word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, John's Gospel begins with these words, if you remember. "In the beginning." And he used those words deliberately so that they would sound just like the opening of Genesis, because he wants people to remember that there was an original creation, and that there has also been a new creation. He wants to make that very clear at the beginning of his Gospel. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and is God, and He has become flesh, and we have beheld His glory. And with that new Christ who has come, that new beginning, that new Word, is the inauguration of the new creation. Those are the two great acts of God. Creation in the beginning and recreation. But as we heard this morning, in order to bring about that recreation, redemption had to come in the middle, because the fall brought havoc to the original creation. It brought ruin to it, and it prohibited it from reaching that glorious goal of recreation for which it was made. And that's what makes the resurrection so significant. It's not just an appendix to John's story. This wonderful chapter that we just heard read, it's not just, oh yeah, and this is the part, you know, of the story where, you know, you had the life of Jesus and all of His teachings and His wonderful miracles, and then He dies, and then, yeah, there's the part where He's resuscitated, and then He flies off to heaven. That's not what the resurrection is. That would be just incidental to Christianity. And as we saw this morning from the Apostle Paul in his great argument in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is nothing of the sort. It's not just an appendix or an add-on to the story. It is central. It is the central announcement that says to us the new creation has been inaugurated. And it guarantees to us that what Christ accomplished in His life and His death is valid, so that we have the forgiveness of our sins and we have that wonderful righteousness that we so desperately needed to be clothed in so we can be right before God. And the resurrection of Christ guarantees to us that Jesus of Nazareth really is our probation passer and our penalty payer, and has completely removed the debt that we owed to God. And the resurrection guarantees to us that we too shall be raised from the dead, even as our Lord was. The resurrection of Christ is central to Christianity. It's central to Christianity. It all hangs on that. Without it, there is no Christianity. There's no such thing. Why be a Christian? There's no point in it. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity is reduced to just one more religion in that huge marketplace of spiritual experience where you just go by and pick the one that you like. Without the resurrection of Christ in history, well, Christ is no more significant than any other teacher from history who gave us some helpful ethical principles and gave us some moral example. And if that's all that Jesus is, well then, where do Christians get off saying that their religion is right and all the other religions are wrong? You see, that's why the world thinks that. They think we've just picked something that's a spiritual experience and said, well, we think this one's best. No, no. The resurrection of Christ flattens all of that. It wipes it all away. It says, well, in this case, only this one can be correct and everything else is false because He's been raised from the dead. And that's what makes the witnesses of the resurrection so important to the gospel records. And so let's think about what John reports to us about these witnesses. He says that the risen Christ was first seen by Mary Magdalene, then He was seen by the disciples, and then He was seen by Thomas. And as we consider these things on this Easter evening from Holy Scripture, may our faith be strengthened. And may we respond with that confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And may we respond with a life of following Him and telling others that He is risen. He is risen indeed. So let's think about these things. Let's think first of all, and we'll give most of our time to this first witness, that Christ was seen by Mary Magdalene. Christ was seen by Mary Magdalene. Now Mary Magdalene, you remember, was an interesting person. She was demon-possessed, and Christ had healed her. And yet she's one of the main witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And John focuses quite a bit on her. He doesn't deny the fact that there were two other women there with her that was known, it was common, it was in Mark's gospel, which had been circulated for some time before John's gospel was written. But he focuses in on her because he wants to emphasize something in particular, which is what John often does in his gospel. His gospel is very unique because he emphasizes certain things. It's not a contradiction that you only have Mary Magdalene being reported in this gospel, and you have three women reported in other gospels with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. That's not a contradiction. That's just simply what we would call a discrepancy. And every time there's several witnesses, several accounts of one event, you always have certain discrepancies. If there's four people standing on the four corners over here of Mast and Magnolia, and there's an accident in the intersection, and you go to each person, each one's going to emphasize different things. They're not contradicting each other necessarily, but they just emphasize certain things because their focus and attention was given to certain things. But here, John wants to emphasize, and he's not afraid to say that. We shouldn't be alarmed that there are discrepancies. If they wanted to all collaborate and make up some sort of story, there would be no discrepancies. But it's obvious that these things are very true. But John reporting on this and emphasizing something about Mary Magdalene tells us that on the first day of the week, Sunday, that she came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now that startles her, because in her mind it can only mean one thing. Somebody's come by, as was common in the ancient world, common in the first century in Judea, and stole the body. There were some kind of grave robbers that came by. And so she runs. She doesn't walk, she runs to Peter and John. John is the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's how he identifies himself throughout his gospel. And she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And notice, we, it's in the plural, remember, she was with two other women. We do not know where they have laid him. Now notice that she doesn't go up to Peter and John and say, guess what? He really did rise again from the dead. She doesn't say that. She's freaked out because there's an empty tomb. And in her mind, it can only mean one thing. Somebody stole the body. She wasn't expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead, just like the disciples weren't expecting it. In their minds, only something very terrible had happened. Some disrespectful scumbag had come along and added insult and injury to their grief and taken the body out of the tomb. And so she returns to the tomb with Peter and John. They want to see what's going on, and she stays there for a while, weeping, even after Peter and John leave, bewildered, and return to their homes. But then she goes into the tomb, and she looks, and what does she see? Two angels sitting on this ledge where they had laid the body of Jesus, one at the head, one at the feet. And that's an interesting scene. It's almost like the two cherubim that were on either side of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that incredible place where God would meet His people most directly when the blood of a lamb was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and atonement was made for the people. Well, here she is now, seeing real angels, not carved ones, not of something that she was thinking about, but real angels on either side of this real seat where the real body was laying, the real Lamb of God. And yet He wasn't there. And here's the climax of where God has met His people. Not just in the blood that was shed for them, but in the resurrection of this Lamb for their justification. And so Mary turns around and she sees Him. And He says, woman, why are you weeping? And Jesus, well, first of all, we should say woman isn't the way we think of it today. Woman. In the first century, it was a term of endearment. It was very respectful, the way He said to His mother, woman. But He says, woman, why are you weeping? He's not being cruel here. He's not being insensitive. Tears are very appropriate for death. Tears are very appropriate. And Jesus cried at the death of his friend Lazarus. But death was not standing before her, was it? Life was. This was not the time for weeping, because there had been a resurrection. Mary thinks it's the gardener. Couldn't possibly be Jesus. We know dead people don't rise. She knew, as everyone else did, that Jesus had really died. She was one of those women who were right there at the cross, as we read in chapter 19, and the other Gospels tell us. She stood there and she saw. She was close off while the rest of the disciples had run for their lives. She was one of the few who stayed there and saw with her own eyes the whole thing. And she knew that that Jesus that she loved was really dead. She watched, not only as he was suffocating, not only as he was pierced through his wrists and his feet and had to pull himself up to get a breath and he was bleeding and beaten, but she saw also that centurion who verified his death for Rome by thrusting a spear through his ribs and probably pierced his heart as blood and water gushed out. She saw this. She knew, if she knew anything, she knew Jesus was dead. And it was certified by the efficiency of Rome. But then Jesus calls her name, Mary. Mary. And hearing her own name in that familiar voice, she suddenly realizes that the Creator God had caused the seemingly impossible to happen. Death had been overcome, and Jesus was standing before her. And so she just responds in the ordinary way that anyone would, probably in a lot of fear, but also in great joy. She says, "Rabboni, teacher." And she falls at his feet and clings on to him tightly. "You got away from me once. I'm not letting you go again." And he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that, don't touch me, there's a resurrected body. You know, don't touch what has been raised from the dead. That's not what he means at all. He tells Thomas later to touch him. He eats with them. That's not the point. What he means by these words is that his work would not be complete until he ascended to his Father and sat at the right hand and began to exercise his high priestly and kingly reign and receive the kingdom promised to him and take his rightful place as the messianic king over the universe. "Don't cling to me" means, "Mary, I haven't come back from the dead just to be with you again, and your joy should not be limited just to seeing me again. This isn't just a resuscitation. Don't cling to me, Mary, because I'm not going to be staying long. But something great has happened. Something wonderful. The new creation has begun. Don't cling to me, Mary. I have a task for you." And he sends her to the apostles. He says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now that is an amazing scene in the Gospels, an amazing line. Because who was it that was given this heavy responsibility of announcing this awesome message of the new creation? It was this woman, Mary Magdalene. As one writer puts it, she's commissioned here to be the apostle to the apostles. She is sent by Christ to these men who would be sent out into the world. She's sent with a divine announcement to these men who would lay the foundation of the church. And this is astonishing, and we shouldn't miss this. Because in the first century, in the Jewish world and in the Greco-Roman world, women did not count for a whole lot. They weren't even counted in a census. When you wanted to know how many people were in a city, you didn't count the women, just women. You count the men. They weren't given hardly any rights. And they couldn't even be considered reliable in a court of law. They were banned from court testimony because they were just considered emotionally unstable and unreliable and all that. And this is one of those things, Christian, which absolutely guarantees that the disciples and the early Christians did not invent these stories. If they wanted to write a religious book, if they wanted to start a religion, something homespun, something that we can get people to follow us, you don't go around doing it by doing this. You don't include the testimony of a woman as instrumental to the story. But you see, that shows once again, as the Bible constantly does, that the Bible is just interested in reporting facts. That's what the Gospels and that's what Acts is doing. It's saying, look, this is what happened. We're just telling you what happened. Okay? I'm just bringing you the message. All right? Believe me, I'd have better things to do with my life, those disciples would probably say. And Paul and everybody else. Had this guy not been raised from the dead, well, but because he's been raised from the dead, it sort of changes everything. Now all of human history is eschatological, as we say. It's the last days. And so now, you know, we've got to go about this business. And we're just reporting to you the facts. And he came to this woman first. It was so unexpected, this reporting, so embarrassing even to some early Christians, that there's even a record of Origen, one of the early church fathers, who had to refute pagans who mocked the Gospels because there was testimony of a woman involved. But again, it just proves that they're interested in reporting what was true. But there's something more about this, isn't there? There's something more. For Jesus to commission Mary Magdalene, who was not only a woman, but also a woman who had been demon-possessed. Well, it speaks not only of our Lord's great and amazing grace, but it also speaks of the great dignity and honor that He places on women. And we ought to be careful that we catch this and understand this. One of the things that just blows me away is when I hear people say that Christianity is so demeaning toward women. And that, you know, things like wives being told to submit to their husbands and there being Adam being created first and then Eve. Well, these things are demeaning to women. And I say, well, you're obviously not very familiar with the Scriptures. And you certainly aren't very familiar with the ancient world, the first century Greco-Roman world or Jewish world. Because for Jesus to do something like this and so many other things that He does, to include women into the story was revolutionary in that day. And it's not, again, that Christianity is just a social movement, but we have to understand that He places the proper dignity as the Creator upon the woman. As one New Testament scholar has pointed out also, it's one of the great ironies of that ridiculous book and movie, The Da Vinci Code. And that really a junior high schooler could refute if you just know a little bit about Nicaea or who Irenaeus is or Tertullian, but that's for another day. That ridiculous movie and book, the Da Vinci Code, in that seeking to elevate Mary Magdalene, all it really does, all that guy Dan Brown does, is diminish her. Because he says, oh, well, we'll make her out to be Jesus' girlfriend or wife, his sidekick. And that's what the Gnostic Gospels did. But the true testimony of the Gospel record says that, no, Jesus did something even better. He chose a woman to be sent to the apostles with a divine message. And He counted on her obedience, and through her obedience to Christ's command to go to my brothers and say to them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to your God and my God. Well, the gospel message of the resurrection was launched into the world. So we should be careful to catch that and see what Christ is doing with this first witness, Mary Magdalene. But He was also seen by the disciples, wasn't He? Seen by the disciples. That's the next witness that John kind of brings to the stand here. John tells us that the disciples had locked themselves up in a room. They were afraid of the Jews. If they killed Jesus, well, it's very likely they'd come after Him as well. But then Jesus appears to them and greets them, saying, "Peace be with you." He doesn't rebuke them for their lack of faith. He doesn't get all over on them and say, you know, where were you guys while I was nailed to that tree? No, he says, peace be with you. And he knows they're frightened. He knows they're afraid. He knows they're bewildered. And so he pronounces peace on them. Luke tells us that they thought they were seeing a ghost. I mean, we can only imagine. I mean, what these guys must have thought. You know, the doors are locked. They're afraid. It's, you know, just after Passover, and there's Jesus standing in front of them. You know, run out of there. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They were scared. And so Jesus shows them the wounds in his hands and in his side so that they know that this is really he. Luke adds that Jesus said, look, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and bone, do they? Those things that we've heard about, you know, from stories and old literature and pagan philosophies and things like that about ghosts and make interesting things, you know, as far as literature and stories go. Well, we know that they don't have flesh and bone, right? That kind of just removes the punchline. It doesn't make the story so interesting when you're reading a story about a ghost. Well, I'm not a ghost. I'm a real man. Look. And we need to remember that the resurrected body is a real body. It's a real body. And sometimes in the back of our mind, we still are Gnostic, you see. We're still Platonic. We still have this idea that the flesh cannot be something. It's really gross after all. And like Plato, we think, well, really, if the soul could just escape to its freedom out of this prison house so that it doesn't have to be bothered anymore with things like eating and sexual desire and the need to work and things like that, well, then I would be free. A ghost, a spirit, wandering around, not like in Homer's underworld of, you know, the Iliad or the Odyssey, but something wonderful, as Plato said. Being made like one of the stars. No. The resurrected body is a real body, Christian. A real body. What God made, He made good. He made good. And flesh is good. When the Bible speaks of flesh as something negative, it's not speaking about this stuff. It's talking about another kind of flesh, namely the pollution of sin that clings to you in your soul as well as your body. But body, as far as it goes, is something good. And the resurrected body is not something ethereal or ghost-like. It's a transformed body. It's this body, really and truly transformed. But Jesus' body wasn't still laying there, and then, wow, now He's got a different body. No, that same body, molecules and all, was transformed, was resurrected. God doesn't let these things just go. He has a high view of His creation, and so should we. And if we want to know what our resurrected bodies will be like, well, we should just look to see what the witnesses said about Jesus' resurrected body. And the same is true with the earth, a resurrected earth as well. And He says, look, this is who I am. And He's even now and always will be in a resurrected, glorified human body, fully divine, but also fully human with real flesh and blood. And you will see Him. He's the first fruits of the whole resurrection harvest. And here, when He appeared to His disciples, He says, peace be with you. I have made peace between you and My Father in heaven. He is now your Father as well. There is peace between you and God. I give you My peace. Peace not as the world can give. I give you this peace as I send you into the world as My apostles, as the Father sent Me. So now even I am sending you. And that's what the witnesses did. They went into the world proclaiming the resurrected Christ. Nothing less than that could transform these otherwise cowardly and panic-stricken men who were hiding from the Jews. And just a few weeks later, walk into the Feast of Pentecost and begin to preach, saying, look, you can kill Me if you want to. You can maim, you can hurt, you can injure, you can do whatever you want. It's not going to change what we saw. There's an empty tomb, and there's another witness, our eyes, what we saw. So now, you know, there's nothing else we can do. We are compelled, we are constrained to preach the risen Christ. The same thing that would transform the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus and cause him to leave everything and join the very religious group that he was trying so hard to extinguish. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And Jesus provides them, notice, with the equipment that they would need for carrying out their new commission. He breathes on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then these words, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." What is he talking about? He's saying this, as apostles, they were commissioned. To receive an apostle was to receive Christ. To reject an apostle was to reject Christ. He deputizes them to go out into the world. And that's why we have the rest of the New Testament. It doesn't just stop with the words of Jesus. That's why we have the whole corpus of Paul that tells us so much. But this is also a precursor that would be given more fully at Pentecost. And we ought not think that they didn't have the Holy Spirit in any way prior to this. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. We must be very clear about that. Otherwise, how else did Abraham believe? We know that men, by virtue of the fall of their own corruption, are God haters. Their minds are at enmity with God. How could David have written the Psalms? How could Moses have written the Pentateuch? How could Abraham have believed the gospel if the Holy Spirit was not effective and working and regenerating those people? Salvation has always been the same from beginning to end, Old Testament, New Testament. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. They either trusted in the messianic promise of this side of the cross, or like us, we look back and say, yes, He lived, He died, He rose again. And now we're looking to the future and His return. But it's always the same. Now, of course, something happened unique and extraordinary at Pentecost, which we'll see on Pentecost Sunday or hear about. But this was a precursor. And He was equipping the apostles as the founders of the new covenant church to go forward with their task to bring the gospel to the nations. And it's through the church's witness to Christ even now that sins are forgiven and forgiveness is withheld. How does that happen? It happens through the preaching of the gospel and through church discipline. These things that men did not invent, but these things that Christ has given His church. You see, this is very serious business here. It's very serious business for a Christian to think that they can just separate themselves from the visible church and go off and do their own thing. Very few things manifest more sheer rebellion to their king than that. He says, sins will be forgiven, forgiveness will be withheld, because He gave her the keys of the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel and church discipline that opens and shuts the doors to the kingdom. And just as the Creator in the beginning breathed into the nostrils of a human, making him a living being, so did the Creator breathe upon His apostles, giving life to His church to go forth as witnesses in the new creation. And yet one of them was missing, huh? One of them was missing. That might be a sermon for missing church. You know, where was Thomas? He missed something really good. Hey, Christ showed up at our assembly. What do you mean? Well, yeah, he showed up. Where were you? Well, you know, because the masters were on. But what else can I say? This is the last witness that we see, huh? We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. But we see Mary Magdalene as the first witness. The disciples as the second witness, and then seen by Thomas. And Thomas hears from the rest of the disciples that they've seen Jesus, and you have to be sympathetic with Thomas. I mean, he says probably the very thing that we would say. Yeah, right. I will believe it when I see it. You guys are crazy. You guys are hallucinating. You guys are, it's sad, I know. We're distraught. It's terrible. We miss Him. We loved Him. We walked with Him. We ate with Him. We watched him heal people. We thought the kingdom was coming. But come on, guys. Have something to eat. You know, don't go around saying things like that. You see, and this is what liberal theology thinks today. That's one of the claims that people make to discredit the resurrection. They say, well, the disciples were just hallucinating. Well, Thomas shows up, and the Holy Spirit purposely puts us into the story so that we can really see that it's not a hallucination. He says, well, until I can put my finger into the marks of his nails. And, you know, you can just see the disciples arguing with Thomas. Thomas, look, we're not crazy. It really happened. We saw him. Yes, Jesus, we saw him. We saw the nail marks in his wrists. We saw the nail mark in his feet and the where the spear pierced him in his side. We saw him. He was here. And he's like, yeah, well, until I can put my finger in those things, I'm not going to believe. He wants to see the same thing they saw. A whole week goes by, and then the Lord himself appears and provides Thomas with that very opportunity. And at the sight of Jesus, we should note that all of the doubts of this hard-headed disciple vanished. Just the sight of Christ and his very words brought conviction to him, and so he responds to Jesus with what is probably the greatest confession in the whole New Testament. My Lord and my God. There it is. There's other places too, but here's a plain one. He's calling Jesus God. And Jesus of Nazareth did not say, oh, don't do that now, I'm not God. As, Da Vinci Code and Elaine Pagels and some of these other people who put all the stock in the Gnostic Gospels say that well before Constantine, nobody believed that Jesus was God. Again, a most ridiculous claim that's so easily refuted from just a cursory look at church history. But here you have it. Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts this worship. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He's the eternal Son who is of the same substance as the Father, who shares glory with the Father, who is at the beginning with God and is God, and through Him the heavens and the earth were made. And that is who was standing before Thomas, the God-man, the one who had died, yet was now so obviously alive, living and breathing in flesh and blood before his eyes. And Jesus says these words, have you believed me because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas believed on the basis of sight. But he would go forth and proclaim what he saw. And others would believe based on his testimony. And this is how you believe today. You haven't seen Jesus with your own eyes. If you think you have, stay after the service and I want to speak with you. You haven't seen Jesus with your own eyes. You might have seen some ridiculous actor from some movie. And maybe, God forbid, that's what's popping into your mind when you're praying and thinking of Jesus, which is one more of the many arguments why we ought not to try to portray Jesus. But you have believed based on what you've heard. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And yet we see that somebody like Thomas, who has this rather hard-headed, weak faith, is a lot like us. And we want more, don't we? And Christ gave us more. He gave us a picture. He instituted the night before He was crucified. It's right there. There's your picture of Jesus that's authorized. Just that. No video, no play, no movie. Bread and wine. This is my body. This is my blood. Because we do want to see and touch and taste, because we are so weak. And yet, just as He comforted Thomas, and just as He received Thomas, He receives you today as well, Christian, who have heard, not seen, and believed. And He says, let me strengthen your faith now through my body and blood, which was given for you, which has been raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father, but is even here symbolized, portrayed, signified in the bread and the wine. And John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the reason he's writing. Here's the testimony. And through believing these things, I'm just telling you like it is, John says. This is what he did, and I can't even report all of it. It'd be too big. There'd be too many volumes. Nobody would read it. Here it is, the synopsis. But believing on Him, you may have life. Life. Not death, not spiritual death and physical death, but life through Him who lives and who gave His life for us and was raised again from the dead. So that now we can say with the Apostle Paul, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This is your Christ, Christian, on this Easter Sunday. Follow Him. And let us announce to our friends and family and the world around us that this Jesus Christ, this rabbi from 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, has been raised from the dead. And the world is a different place. And may we continue to confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise on this Easter day. And we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together again to hear the glorious good news and announcement that You have given from heaven. We thank You for the record of the Apostle John that You inspired and have preserved by Your providence. And we ask now, Lord, that You would lift up our hearts to You and feed us and nourish our faith as we come to Your table. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.